Great time of worship this morning together. Thank you, praise band, for leading us today. Today we're going to continue in our journey through the life of David, a man after God's own heart. And last week we witnessed the slaying of a giant. You might remember that King Saul should have been the one to step up as a mighty warrior for Israel, but God's empowering spirit has been removed from him and it's passed on to David. He's not able to be that champion for Israel. In a day, David, as he defeats Goliath, rises from a sheep herder to a national hero in Israel. But we're going to see today that the slaying of one giant, Goliath, only creates another giant in the life of David, and that is jealousy in the heart of Saul. The presence of two anointed kings in Israel is going to create some serious tension. And that tension with two anointed ones is going to drive the narrative of the rest of 1 Samuel. The road ahead is not looking great for David. No longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Very fitting song for David as he looks at that road ahead. And Saul will do everything in his power to undermine David, to protect his throne. But it is God's purpose that David be king. God will accomplish His purposes in this world. And I think 1 Samuel 18 paints an amazing, beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God. I want to share with you an illustration from our Wednesday night Grow class, our study on the attributes of God. And I think it really sheds some light on the sovereignty of God. A.W. Tozer writes this: "An ocean liner leaves New York bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. Nothing can change it. On board the liner are several scores of passengers. These are not in chains, neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They are completely free to move about as they will. They eat, sleep, play, lounge around on the deck, read, talk, all together as they please. But all the while, the great liner is carrying them steadily forward toward the predetermined port. Both freedom and sovereignty are present here, and they do not contradict each other." Tozer says, so it is with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God moves undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes which He purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. We do not know all that is included in those purposes, but enough has been disclosed to furnish us with a broad outline of things to come and to give us good hope and firm assurance of our future well-being. You know our story this morning, Saul and David, they're able to move about as they wish on this great ocean liner, but the ocean liner is moving towards its predetermined destination. David will be king of Israel because God has purposed it, and nothing in the universe can stop it. So today we're going to ponder the important truth that opposition to God only serves to propel His purposes. That's all it does. Any opposition, any enemy of God, all they are doing is serving to propel His purposes in the world. Throughout the life of David and throughout chapter 18, we're going to see the Lord was with David and gave him great success. You know, in the seasons of life, the good times and the bad times, God is developing in His people a heart of trust. We see that in David's life. God is creating, developing, growing in David a heart of trust. So first this morning, we must grasp the importance of trusting in God in the midst of prosperity. Trusting God in the midst of prosperity. You might remember that during that battle where Goliath said, "Send me someone to challenge me." Saul doesn't want to go out to that battlefield, so he promises, "Anyone who will defeat this giant, I will give them great wealth, and I will give that person my daughter's hand in marriage. David, of course, stepped up with faith in God, and God gave him the victory. And after that, he's brought to Saul, and Saul inquires about his lineage. Where's this shepherd boy from? And David's answer is, I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. So the narrative of chapter 18 here picks up right after that conversation. Look with me at verse 1 in 1 Samuel 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. So at this point in the story, Saul is still favorably disposed towards David. Why wouldn't he be? God just delivered Israel through David. David has removed this bad name from the nation of Israel that day after day Goliath was bringing to it. And really, think about it. By fighting in Saul's place, David saved his life. The Spirit's empowerment has moved from Saul to David, and Saul didn't have a chance against that giant Goliath. So what does Saul do? He honors David, brings him into his household, makes good on that promise that he made on the battlefield to give that wealth to the man who defeated Goliath. I think we see here another gift. Really, God's greatest gift to David here is a friend. A friend in Jonathan, Saul's son. And this marks here the beginning of a deep and abiding friendship between David and Jonathan. A very important relationship for David because he's getting ready to go through a long, deep, dark valley. Jonathan here makes a conscious commitment to David in the form of a covenant. Now, we may read this quickly and not recognize the significance of it, but think about it. Jonathan is Saul's son, which means he is heir to the throne. He is the prince of Israel. He is the next king of Israel. But Jonathan quickly realizes there's something different about this guy. This is God's anointed king over Israel. And you can see that covenant he makes. He takes his royal clothing, his robe and his tunic and the belt, and he willingly gives them over to David. He takes his instruments of war, his sword and his bow, and he hands them over to David. He's giving up his claim to his father's throne in Israel. And I want to look at that friendship more in detail in the days ahead. Not this morning, but a very special relationship begins at this moment between David and Jonathan. So God prospers David in Saul's household. He supplies him with wealth, a lifelong friend in Jonathan. And notice the further success here in verse 5. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. Top of the world for David. He's got it all now. And this is the first of four times that the Bible is going to say here in 1 Samuel 18, the Lord gave David great success. He's become an overnight celebrity. He gets this high rank in the army. And as he serves alongside of his men valiantly, what does that do? That only grows his popularity because of God's hand on his life. Even Saul's officers, these are the guys that are protecting Saul's throne. They love David. David is adored by everyone in Israel. And I think it's safe to say here that David conducted himself in a very, we might say, spiritually mature way during this promotion. From the day he was anointed by Saul, he's demonstrated he is a man after God's own heart. Now, as a national hero, what does he do? He goes everywhere Saul tells him to go, verse 5 says. He's humbly and obediently serving his king. No longer allowed to go back to his household, but now serving in the king's household. It's interesting, that word there in verse 5, successfully. That's a word that can also be translated wisely. When I saw that, my mind immediately went to Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think David has that fear of the Lord. He's got a reverential awe of God. He recognizes that God's hand is on him and God is the foundation of all of his wise choices. And you know, he's realizing here, any success, any blessing, any gift, all of it is from the hand of God. All of it is of the grace of God. And he's learning to trust God in the prosperity. Man, do we need to learn that important lesson. We are a prosperous people. I think oftentimes we forget, I know I do, forget how blessed we truly are as children of God right here in Mercer County. It's amazing. And I'll just confess to you, I'm a cup half full type of guy. I know it's wrong. It's sinful. It's something I need to work on. Something the Lord was really dealing with my heart in this week through this text. You can't be a cup half full type of person. We are so incredibly blessed by God. And I read something this week that really challenged me. About 100 years ago, there was a child, an infant, who became blind, completely blind because of an infection and lack of medical treatment. And that child would go on to live a life of 94 years, which is amazing. At the age of 8, that child wrote this poem. This little girl, 8-year-old girl, wrote this amazing, powerful poem. Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. What an amazing perspective. Joy and thankfulness flowing out of the heart of an 8-year-old girl. That is incredible. That little 8-year-old girl is none other than Fanny Crosby. The great American hymn writer wrote classics like Blessed Assurance. What perspective. And what a reminder for us to stop and count our blessings. To recognize that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. I wonder, when's the last time you stopped? Just recognized gifts that God has given you from His hand. All the little things. The breath of life. A baby's laugh. Even when you're trying to preach. A baby's laugh. A warm bed. Coffee with a friend. A snowflake. Forgiveness of sins. Even your father-in-law. Right? Notice I didn't say mother-in-law. Even your father-in-law. But just so many things we can be thankful for. Christians should be the most grateful and thankful people in the universe. We are so amazingly blessed by the Father. And I wonder, when's the last time you just stopped and sat still before the Lord, and in that moment before the Lord, looked around and looked at all the little things and gain some perspective on life. To look at all the little blessings that He's given you in that moment and record them. But you know, often we stop there. I think all of us would agree this morning, yeah, we're a blessed people. We are a blessed people. But there's a difference between recognizing the blessings of God and then thanking God for them. Can't stop at recognizing the blessing. We've got to stop and thank God for every good and gracious gift that comes from His hand. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. So we must not only grasp the importance of trusting God in the middle of prosperity, we must also grasp the importance of trusting Him in the midst of pain. The midst of pain. I was reminded this week by a dear brother who's going through a lot of stuff that God only desires that we live one day at a time. Take life one day at a time. Every day is a new day that God has given you. And what he said to me just really stuck with me. If God doesn't show up right now, right here, in this moment, if he doesn't show himself powerful in your life today, guess what? That day is a wash. And that's so true. If God doesn't arrive on the scene and show himself powerful, which he will do if we'll allow him, otherwise this day is just a wash. We can't rest on past successes. David can't live in the past, that victory over Goliath. And think about this. Isn't God so good not to show us tomorrow? Not to tell us what's coming around the bend? Think of what Jesus said when he said, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." Now you think here, David just defeated Goliath. He's going to assume the throne right away. No doubt he's going to ascend right to the throne in a day. That's not how it plays out at all. In fact, chapter 18 here likely takes place over a span of years that we're going to study this morning, not months. So it's a long, difficult, dark valley for David ahead. But God's sovereign. He's sovereign over every detail, and what he's doing is he's taking David from the victory over Goliath. He's allowing him to go into that dark valley because he's got some molding to do. He's got some shaping to do of the next king of Israel. Look with me at verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They've credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. You know, that singing there was not really intended to belittle Saul. If you look back at the Hebrew, they're not singing songs to belittle him. It's actually a joyful celebration of a victory of their king and his servant. But Saul doesn't take it that way. You know, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. How dare they? How dare those people sing that song? And it made him very angry. That Hebrew word for angry means to burn within. Saul is livid. He is livid over this song. Very displeased about it. And the slaying of a giant here has created another giant. Saul's heart is filled with jealousy towards David. And he keeps a jealous eye, a jealous watch over David in the days ahead. He's no longer a friend. Now David is an enemy. And a threat to Saul. That's how he views him. And how sad. Saul is descending into complete paranoia over his throne. And no doubt he's thinking about those words Samuel spoke to him. Those words, he's repeating them over and over again in his mind from 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 28 on the screen there. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." Tell me those words aren't still ringing in his ears. To one better than you. Saul's starting to come to grips with the fact that the Spirit has departed from him. David is indeed the true king of Israel. Watch how his jealousy now will turn to fits of anger and violence here in verse 10. "The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, 'I'll pin David to the wall.' But David eluded him twice." You know, you might remember that back in chapter 16, the Bible says the Spirit of the Holy Spirit of God, moved away from Saul, departed from him, and came upon David powerfully. Okay? You need to be careful because this is not speaking of salvation. It's not as if Saul has lost salvation and somehow David has gained salvation. Here it's talking about the empowering role of the Spirit in their lives as king, as they're leading the people as king. So really this is the fact that Saul is no longer Spirit empowered. And beyond that, God in His sovereign plan to establish the throne of David sends an evil spirit to torment Saul. Now, I want to make your eyebrows raise, right? What is going on here? You've got to remember that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. God cannot do evil. So in no sense is God doing evil here. But this is judgment. Just like the removal of the empowering spirit from Saul's life, now God actually uses an evil spirit to judge Saul, to correct him. And we see that playing out. It's not an indwelling spirit. There's no sign here in the Bible that this evil spirit came and indwelled Saul. But there's no doubt that Saul is under serious attack from outside. And you'll see how it plays out in the days ahead. What that looks like, that evil spirit in Saul's life, will bring about depression and fits of rage and delusion and paranoia. So God's going to take that and again use it for His eternal purposes to establish the throne of David. Another word that jumps out at us and makes us raise our eyebrows a little bit is prophesying. What does that mean? What is Saul doing here prophesying? Well, that word prophesied there is not talking about speaking the future. If you look at the word, it literally means rave. Rave. So Saul is here raving in his court here like a madman because, again, he's being tormented by this evil spirit. And what does that do? That leads him to pick up that spear and to hurl it at David. Two times David's able to elude that. Think about that. Saul is a mighty warrior. He is an experienced warrior. This is close range combat here with David. David's unarmed and he picks up this spear and he chucks it at it, intending to pin him to the wall. David eludes him twice. No doubt that is the presence of God in David's life protecting him there. He wants to eliminate David and his future and possibility as king. He's no longer leading Israel. Now he's just trying to protect himself and his own throne. And that mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps chugging away. It's making its steady course over the sea of history. God will accomplish His purposes. Saul cannot stop it. Look what happens next in verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him, gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. So Saul should have accepted David as Jonathan did. Rather than viewing David as a blessing, Saul views him as a threat. He just sends him away, sends him off and puts him in charge of 1,000 soldiers, sends him off to war. No doubt he's hoping that David will be killed at the hands of the Philistines. But what does God do? God just continues to be with him. God continues to prosper him. I read the story of Abdu this week in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. Abdu and his father owned and operated a workshop in their homeland of Syria. And back in 2011, civil war broke out in the land and part of the family had to flee to safety. His mother, his sister and his two younger brothers had to flee the area and find safety in a different city. And Abdu was determined to stay there to protect the family's property. Had been in their family since 1920, and he just didn't want to leave, so he and his dad stayed behind. But ISIS rolled into town on June 1st of 2014. Abdu was kidnapped at gunpoint. He was thrown into the truck, and a truck took him away. He was bound up, and thrown into a cell there. When he got there, someone asked too, what tribe he was from. And one of the other militia members answered, he's not from any tribe. He's a Christian pig. And actually, Abdu is not even a Christian at this point. He didn't know Christ, but he had a Christian background. They knew that and called him a Christian pig here. So the following days were terrifying. He was physically and emotionally abused. They used sticks to just thrash his toes, ran knives over his body, threatening to slaughter him like a pig. And one day they even had him call his family over the phone. They tortured him while he was on the phone so the family could hear him screaming in anguish there. And then they asked for a ransom of $250,000. During that phone call, Abdu's sister cried out over the phone, and she had trusted in Christ after leaving the homeland sometime before, and she recited Psalm 23 over the phone to Abdu. In the days ahead, Abdu would just recite those words day after day in his mind. And finally, that day of execution arrived. They blindfolded him, put him in a truck, took him to a creek, and commanded that he kneel down there in the sand. He just started just counting in his mind and just waiting for that sound of gunfire to take his life. And as he started counting, he got up to 10. And instead of hearing gunfire, he hears a truck fire up and the truck pull away. And after a few cautious moments, he takes off the blindfold. He's all alone. His enemies there had driven off and left him there. And by the grace of God, he was free. Abdu and his father were later forced to flee from their property. ISIS actually would ultimately claim their property in that town. They made a nerve-wracking 8-hour journey through ISIS territory, miraculously were protected, and ended up being reunited with family. On October 5th, 2015, Abdu heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached and placed his faith in Christ, and God changed his life. Listen to the words he said. I started reading the Bible. I read all about God's love and thought, God loves us all. I really felt I should love even my enemies who kidnapped me. God can judge them. I will love them. God can judge them. I will love them. You can lose everything, but life in the Lord cannot be lost, whatever happens. What a powerful testimony of the grace of God, right? The flesh says, fight, doesn't it? When we have an enemy, our flesh says, fight, retaliate, get back at them. What does God say? God says, love. God says, love. Look at the words of Jesus, Matthew 5. Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Flesh says, fight. Jesus says, love your enemy and pray for them. Why would we do that? Why in the world would you love an enemy and pray for an enemy? I think Peter gives us the answer. 1 Peter 4. Rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Okay, it's starting to make sense now. When we have enemies, when we're persecuted, we're participating in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. And then He continues in verse 19. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So suffering for Jesus according to the will of God. These are the eternal purposes of God in Christ Jesus. What that's designed to do is to purge us, to test us, to cleanse us, to mold and to shape us. And those who suffer for righteousness today will experience overflowing joy in the life to come. So then why do we shy away? Why are we so afraid? Why won't we stand up and speak the truth in love to a culture that needs to hear the truth of God? Why is it? We don't want enemies. We're afraid. No one wants an enemy. We don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to experience pain. So we shy away from speaking the truth in love. But the Bible says, rejoice when you suffer for Jesus according to the will of God. This is the eternal purposes of God in Christ Jesus. And we need an eternal perspective. Living for Jesus, no matter the cost, is all that's going to matter in eternity. David got this. He did. He understood this. His persecution here at the hand of King Saul, it is according to the will of God. This is in the purpose and plan of God. And David has entrusted himself to God. There's no fighting back. David doesn't fight back. What does David do? Commits himself to his Creator and continues to do good. He humbly and obediently serves his King. So to maintain a heart of trust in the pain, we've got to get this truth this morning. This is so important. The more God's enemies resist His will, the more successful His servants become in accomplishing that will. Hope you understand that. That is biblical principle and truth this morning. The more God's enemies oppose Him, the more God's enemies go against His will, the more successful His servants become in accomplishing that will. Think about it. Saul is literally afraid of David. He knows that God is with him. There's no denying it. His testimony is so clear. God is with him, and he's just trying in futile efforts to stop David from taking the throne. But God's will be accomplished here. In fact, all of his efforts, they only work against him. He's actually working against himself in persecuting David, and God's purposes are being propelled. We read that all Israel loves David. It's pretty obvious. David is now turning into the future king of Israel in the eyes of the people. Saul can't stop it. So we've got to grasp the importance of trusting God in the midst of prosperity and in the midst of pain. Finally, we must grasp the importance of trusting God in the midst of pretense. In the midst of pretense here. Saul is back in his right mind and he realizes, you know what? If I personally murder David, that's only going to make me less popular in the eyes of the people. So he resorts to more indirect methods of trying to destroy David. He first offers his oldest daughter, Merab. Look what the text says there. In verse 17, Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Chapter 17, David said, this battle is the Lord's. And here we see it again with Saul's words. "Serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." So Saul's words here don't match the motives of his heart. David is zealous. David is passionate for God's glory. The battles are the Lord's in the eyes of David. And it's sick and twisted. Saul takes that love of God, that zeal for God, and he tries to use it against David. He doesn't want David as a son-in-law. He wants David dead. He wants to see him die at the hands of the Philistines. But the Lord continues to be with him. The Lord continues to give him great success. God's anointed king cannot be killed in battle. And then the day arrives. It's time for Saul to give Merab to David in marriage. What does Saul do? David's still alive. He thought he'd be dead by now. David's still alive. Saul gives his daughter Merab to another man. Dirty trick. Another low blow from Saul here. But there's another daughter of Saul named Michal. She's in love with David. Saul agrees to give her to him in marriage. And this isn't to honor David. Again, it's just another ploy to have David killed. And we're going to see that Saul takes David's love for God first there and uses it against him. Now he's going to take the love that his daughter has for David and use it against him here. David can't pay the bride price. This is the king's daughter. David is the youngest son of a sheep herder. He can't pay the bride price. So look what Saul comes up with in verse 25. Saul replied, "Say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies." Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. So Saul says, "Okay, you can't afford to buy my daughter? Show me your valor in battle, and surely I will give her to you in marriage." Again, he wants him dead. David is pleased to become Saul's son-in-law. Scary, I know, that he's pleased to do that. But again, Saul wants him dead. But it's not going to happen. David will not die at the hands of the uncircumcised Philistines. Look, he gathers up some of his men, and then verse 27. David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. So David doesn't kill 100 Philistines. David kills 200 Philistines. So Saul is compelled to give his daughter to David in marriage. All of Saul's hidden agendas, they all fail. They all come to no end. And now, in the days ahead, we're going to see he's relegated to just open and public hatred of David, openly trying to kill David to protect the throne. Saul realizes the Lord is with him and becomes more and more afraid of him. Made me think of Joseph, right? Do you remember when Joseph's brothers were jealous of him? What did they do? They tried to sell him, or they actually did. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. What was the outcome of that? Look on the screen, Genesis 50. And verse 20, Joseph says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Remember how Pharaoh oppressed the people of Israel because they were growing so rapidly and he was threatened by them? What was the outcome of that oppression of the people? Exodus 1, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. I thought of Daniel and his friends. Remember, they were captured and deported from their homeland, taken to Babylon. What was the outcome of that? Daniel chapter 1. "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them," that's Daniel and his friends, "he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom." Do you remember how the religious leaders had Jesus Christ crucified? What was the outcome of that? Colossians 1 and verse 19. "For God was pleased to have all His fullness to dwell in Christ, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." Think about it. In all of those events, and 1,000 more, God's enemies are only working to accomplish His perfect will in this world. And the greatest example is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' enemies were the means by which He fulfilled His mission to seek and to save the lost. Jesus shed His precious blood on the cross for sinners. And then through repentance and faith, we can know peace with God. That's what the enemies, those religious leaders of Jesus did. They became instruments of God's redemption. I think about our lives. As we live on mission for Christ, there will be opposition. As we go and make disciples of Princeton and Bluefield and Mercer County and our country and the world, there will be opposition. But take heart. Opposition to God only serves to propel His purposes. You can't stop it. Eternally predetermined by God, His purposes in this world. Therefore, we've got to learn to trust Him. Trust Him in every season of life. In the midst of prosperity. In the midst of pain. In the midst of pretense. I want to close this morning with a story from the civil rights movement in America. Dr. John Perkins, founder of the Voice of Calvary Ministries in Mendenhall, Mississippi, testifies of an episode back in the 1970s that taught him that love is stronger than hate. On the evening of February 7th, two vans were headed, taking some African-American college students back to college after a civil rights march. And that van was pulled over, and all the students were arrested and thrown into prison there. Dr. Perkins caught word of this. He received a phone call and found out about their arrest. So he and two other pastor friends went to the courthouse to post bail for them. They pull up to the courthouse, and an officer meets them there, guides them to the spot kindly, and sets them right there where they need to be in front of the courthouse, and quickly come to find out this is all a trap. A dozen white police officers meet them in the parking lot, search them, arrest them, and immediately begin to beat them right there in the parking lot. The nightmare continues on the inside of the courthouse there. It was all a trap, and Perkins was stabbed with a fork there as he was being stomped within an inch of his life. And as he reflected on that night, all that he went through, all that they went through together, he spoke these words later on. He said, "For the first time, I saw what hate had done to those people. I could only pity them. I said to God that night, 'If you will let me get out of this jail alive, I want to preach a gospel that will heal those people too.' I came out alive and with a new call. God showed me the need to take a gospel of love to whites filled with hate." You know, in the case of the civil rights movement, opposition only served to propel it to greater accomplishments. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God moves undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of His eternal purposes in Christ Jesus. In that loving and sovereign governing of the universe, God intends all of it for good. He does. God intends all of it for good. The pain and the prosperity, the pretense, as we see in David's life, all of it, every detail of your lives is under the sovereign hand of God, and He intends it for good. And what is good? What's good? That our lives might glorify God and we might enjoy Him for all eternity. That is what is good and perfect. That is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, You are sovereign, and we humbly come before Your throne now, praising You, rejoicing that You have a perfect plan, that You chose us. Why? How? I don't understand. But out of Your grace, Your eternal love, You chose us. You put us on mission for You. We thank You. Thank You that those who You've chosen will come to salvation, and You want to use us as Your instruments. But there will be opposition. There'll be opposition to Your purpose and Your plans. Help us to step out in faith. Help us to have that heart of trust, to see You move, to see You step in and act on our behalf, to glorify Yourself in this world and for all eternity. Father, I pray for us, Your people. I ask that You would help us to depend on You, to lean on You, to grow in You in deeper and more meaningful ways. We love You. We praise You as the sovereign God of the universe. Thank You for this study in David. Help us to grow through it. Give us passion and zeal for You. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone, please stand and sing a closing song of commitment to the Lord together. And we have people up front here who would love to talk with you. Bob and Jan Wilkerson are here about how you can know Christ if you don't have a relationship with Him this morning. Maybe you're going through some stuff and you need to talk with somebody. You need prayer. They'd love to sit down and talk and pray with you this morning. Let's sing together.